Evening. I, for one, am excited that Calvary is here. I was noticing you guys are kind of sitting over here, and we're kind of sitting. I don't know how that happened, but I don't know if that was intentional or. We're excited you're here, though. We did meet in the middle, actually, and the food was good. I'm here to introduce our speaker tonight. His name is Ben Nissen. I've always said Nissen, but I've never asked how he say his last name, and he told me it's Nissen. He's from Grace Bible Church in Pleasant Hill, which some of us were at last weekend, wasn't it? Yeah, last weekend we had a Reformation conference down there. He is the minister over missions there. And I asked Tony, and he said, Ben can speak. He says, I think his words were, he lives, eats, breathes, and sleeps missions, I think is what he told me. So I said, well, that sounds good. So this is Ben. He's going to speak for us tonight, and for GBF, he's going to be preaching for us in the morning, too. So if you would welcome him. Ben, we're glad to have you.
Well, wow. Thank you, Wes, for inviting me, and GBF for being willing to endure me. And Tony, if you're listening to this at some point, thank you for ratting me out. As Wes mentioned, my name is Ben Nissen. I'm the missions minister at Grace Bible Church. They don't like me using this word, but I'm really the nerd. Yeah, every church has a nerd, right? A fanatic of some sort. My nerd skills tend to run both in the technology aspect and the missions aspect. And in the Bible aspect. I love the Bible. I love geeking out about theology and all that kind of stuff as well. But what I get to do full time, praise the Lord, is I get to run computers and I get to oversee and encourage missions at our church. And so it is a joy to be able to come before you and to open God's word and to really talk about his mission on earth. So with that, I want to let you know a little bit about myself. First of all, I've been married for 21 years to a beautiful woman named Cricket. That is her real name. And so if you ever meet her, she's a wonderful 5'1" African-American lady, just beautiful. And she is just awesome. I married her because she's the godliest woman I could find. And that was the Lord's gift and present to me. We have three children. My daughter just turned 16. My son is 12, and my youngest son will be turning 9 in December. So we have our hands full right now. It's good. The Lord is good and gracious, and we are very blessed to. God has been so good to us, and I just give him all the glory for that. Well, we're going to take a moment and open up God's word. But what I would like to do first is I'd like to pray. So if you'll pray with me. Father, we, as Martin Luther said, we come before you beggars. We are in desperate need. We were in desperate need for salvation, and you graciously and abundantly poured your grace upon us. You gave us your very Son. You gave us your Spirit that opened our eyes so that we could see Jesus, the very radiance of your glory. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have many, many, many copies that we can know and read and see our Savior Jesus in every page. Lord, I pray tonight that you would be with me as I speak about you. Help me to represent you rightly, Father. For to you belong all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So, I started this lesson is not a first time I've taught this subject. I'm going to be speaking on God's mission. What is God's mission? We talk about our mission. What is the mission of the church? And Tony, when I first came on as the missions minister at Grace Bible Church, I kept going back and forth with Tony about various groups and organizations that would come and say, we're a missions organization. We want to start a ski ministry in Tahoe and to evangelize people while they're on the ski lifts. And that's missions, right? And I would go, well, I don't know. Tony, what do you think? And he got kind of tired, probably, of me going back and forth with him about, well, what is missions? And so he said, Ben, you're just going to have to find out what biblical missions is. And so he put a very, very large tome in front of me called Salvation to the Ends of the Earth by Andreas Kostenberger. It was an excellent book. I do not recommend it at all because you need at least 12 gallons of coffee to be able to get through it and all the footnotes. However, there are other works that have been done since then that are very helpful. If you ever have questions about missions, I think that are very helpful, that were very helpful to me and really kind of spent a lot, had a lot of influence about what I'm going to be speaking on. And that is What is the Mission of the Church by Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung. Another book by the name of Missions. It's great how some of these books are so aptly named. It's very easy to pick them out off of Amazon. This book was called Missions. It's by Andy Johnson, who is the missions minister or the missions pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C. That's Mark Devers' church. And so through nine March ministries, he wrote this mercifully, mercifully short book on missions, which is really nice. And so I would commend those to you. If anything I mention either doesn't sound right, go to them. Don't necessarily go to the Word first, but also these books I have found very helpful. So, what in the world is God doing? I mean, seriously, what in the world is God doing? That was the title of a book I read when I was taking a missions class. I don't know if I can actually commend that book to you, per se, but the title always stuck with me. What is God doing when it comes to the world and mission? And as I began to look at what is God's mission, I tried to figure out why am I so concerned? I mean, we have some various very good missions passages that we can go to. We do go to, right? Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. I think most of us could probably quote it by memory, or many of us could get the gist of it. We got Luke chapter 24 at the very end, right? Preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to the ends of the earth. We have Acts chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, right? You'll be my witnesses. So we have the idea, the command of God to go do something. But I think over the years, that something, and in some ways, has gotten rather fuzzy. What do we do? What is God doing? And how do I attach myself to that? So when Tony had told me, well, you're going to have to define missions, I had to ask myself that question. Why do I got to define it? I'm just going to go to Matthew 28, call it a day. Well, the reason was is because Christians sometimes can have a very fuzzy understanding of what missions is. In fact, an author, Stephen Neal, wrote that if everything is mission, then nothing is mission. If it's mission to serve ice cream, and it's mission to evangelize in India, then what is mission? If everything is mission, then nothing is mission. And so sometimes we see that in what the church sometimes calls missionary work. For example, is ministering among those being trafficked in India, is that mission? Is just pulling them out of the desperate situation that they're in and then making sure that they're physically safe, is that mission? Is doing relief for HIV mission? Is serving in the Peace Corps mission? are those missionaries. And one of the favorites, and I kid you not, this is what happened at my Bible college when I was going to Bible college some 20 years ago. There were people who would say that they were going to start an evangelistic ministry on the slopes of Mount Hood near Multnomah Bible College, and they were going to ski and preach the gospel. Is that missions? And don't get me wrong, I don't want to sound negative that, you know, when people do evangelistic work that they're not doing God's work. But when we really boil it down to, when it comes to the church and what is mission for the church, it might be good for us also to understand, well, what is God's mission? What is God about? So how we define the mission of the church really derives from what God is all about. What is His mission? So it might be helpful for us to actually understand what missions is. So, for example, mission in the English, from Webster's Dictionary, I checked this morning, means it's a specific task, hasn't changed, I mean, with which a person or a group is charged with. In the Latin, where we get that word mission, it comes from misseo or mater, which means to send. Oftentimes our ambassadors that go across the world and serve in the U.S. Ambassador Corps, they call that the diplomatic mission of the United States. Now from the Greek, we get the word apostello, and I believe that Frank can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but that means to send. In fact, the apostles were sent once. Or envoys. So the idea of mission is that it's a task for which someone is sent to accomplish. Now, obviously, when we talk about God's mission, well, God's sending Himself. God Himself has a goal. He has a mission. What is God's goal? What is His overarching reason for everything that He does? Why does God do what He does? Well, I don't think I'm going to be shocking anybody or driving any new innovative theological paths here when I say that God is about His glory. God is about His glory. In fact, if you turn to Isaiah 42, you don't have to right now. I'll read it to you. But Isaiah 42 verse 8 says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." He's very jealous for His own glory. In Exodus 20, when He gives out the law, verses 3 through 5, He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is in heaven or above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God." He's jealous for His glory. He's all about His glory. We celebrated this last Sunday when we spoke about Soli Deo Gloria amongst many of our churches. To God alone be glory. Right? He doesn't look upon planet Earth with big puppy dog eyes and goes, "Oh, look at those poor humans." I mean, He is merciful. But our salvation is for His glory. He saved us so that we would be an inheritance of nations to His Son for His glory. Believer, if you're here this morning, you're here because God wants to glorify Himself through you. John Piper wrote, and by the way, if this seems like it might be a little bit egocentrical to God, I think John Piper helps us here just a little bit when he says that God would be unrighteous, just as we would, if He valued anything more than what was supremely valuable. But He Himself is supremely valuable. If He did not take infinite delight in the worth of His own glory, He would be unrighteous. In fact, is it not idolatry for God to delight in something other than himself. God must be about his own glory. That is his goal. He will not share it. He is about displaying his glory. God is first and foremost about his glory. Everything else is derived from this, which means that his mercy is for his glory, that his love is glorious. His wrath is dispensed for his glory. His justice is for and from his glory. When he enters creation, it is for his glory. It is all about God and his glory. Now, we can see this from the scriptures. And so what we're going to do over the next 20 minutes is we're going to take a very quick trip through 3,500 years of biblical revelation. I know many of you are just saying, hey, hold on a second, Ben. I need to go get like 4 cups of coffee and then call the babysitter because we're going to run late. I promise you, we will not. I promise you, we will not. So, but I think it's important that we understand that a proper understanding of mission, especially when it comes to the mission of the church, we need to understand what is God's mission and how does he describe that in the scriptures. So, starting at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Right? First of all, we understand that God's creation, all of creation, is really God's glory revealed. That's Genesis 1:1, all the way through. Right? He speaks and planets appear. I mean, you know, that shows us something about his glory, about his might, about his creative power. He speaks and a whole biodiverse planet happens. He's a powerful God. He's an amazing God, right? Psalm 8, if I'm remembering my scriptures correctly, creation screams. No, that's Psalm 19. Excuse me. The stars proclaim the glory of God. Creation is God's glory revealed. And we see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, that when he says, let us make man in our image, in our own likeness, and then he makes man, he designs man to be his image bearer, his glory bearer on planet Earth, to display, to run the planet, to manage it well, to be over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, all that swim, so the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. He does this for his glory. We see that in Isaiah 43. He says, everyone who is called by my name, okay, all the nations whom I created for my glory. Creation reveals the glory of God. But then we all know something happened. Right? Genesis chapter 3. Right? The worst thing ever. We have the fall. Right? And first in Genesis 3, we have the fall where Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be their own kings. They decided they wanted to judge for themselves what was right and wrong. They, in a sense, said, God, you know what? We don't want to be about what you have to say. We want to say something. We don't need your rules. We don't want to trust you. We want to do it on our own. And I find it very telling that in Genesis chapter 11, where we see really all of the effects of the fall kind of coalescing. You have the Tower of Babel. Now, some people, and I remember this back when I was in Bible college, people were trying to debate what the problem with the Tower of Babel was. Why was God so worried about all the earth gathering in one place and building this tower, as in Genesis 11? Why would God be so worried about that? Was he worried that, like in verse 3 of Genesis 11, that they had burnt the bricks thoroughly, and they had exchanged a mortar for bitumen, and they were doing some kind of new construction method that was like satanic or something like that? Was God worried? That, oh no, they're going to build this tower that's going to stretch up into the heavens. And you know what? It's really not in my plan for them to have the space program yet. No, because we see in verse 4, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's make our name great. Let's make our name great. And so he scatters, and you see him essentially create the nations. and judgment. But there's always promises. We see the promise of God. We see the promise of God in his condemnation of the serpent. We see the proto-evangelion, the very, you know, little small seed of the gospel, where God says, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head, speaking of the serpent, and you will strike his heel. Right? Satan is going to be crushed final and forever. Sin will be crushed final and forever. We don't know when, but we know that God has promised that if we're not reading ahead in the story just yet. But you also got to understand, even in the fall, as we look at how God is displaying his glory, there was no plan B. What do I mean by that? God was not caught flat-footed when Adam and Eve took a bite of the apple. God was not caught flat-footed when, you know, all of the earth had become so corrupt that he had to send the flood. He was not caught flat-footed when they made this big tower and said, hey, let's make a name for ourselves. He wasn't like, oh no, what am I going to do? These humans, they're going to ruin everything. He wasn't caught flat-footed. He knew exactly what was going on. This is his plan from the foundations of the world. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1. It was a plan before the foundations of the world to wrought salvation, to bring salvation to earth. And so we see just after, this is delicious irony, okay? The irony of this is amazing. You have all of the plant, all humanity gathering in one place in Genesis chapter 11 to exalt themselves in rebellion against God, right? To make a great name for themselves, make this great city. We're going to make ourselves great. And you know what God does? This is amazing. So first of all, he scatters them. So they're not gathered anymore, right? But then he decides to take a no-name by a guy named Abram, excuse me. And he goes to Abram. He picks Abram out. Not only does he pick Abram out, but the amazing thing is that he says, I'm gonna bless you. In fact, let's turn there. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. God gives a blessing to Abraham. And what does he say? He says this. As soon as I get there, and my tabs are failing me today. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the Lord now said to Abram, go from your country and from your kindred, leave your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just think about that. Think about that. All the families of the earth had just been scattered. They had just tried to make a name for themselves. They had just tried to make themselves a great nation. On their own. God takes someone who, again, as we read the text, is 75 years old without a child. Right? This is not prime stock. And God says, I'm going to take you, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, and through you, I am going to bless all the nations. God is so, he has this delicious sense of irony. He loves to take what is weak and make his name great. Isn't that what he said to the Apostle Paul? My power is made perfect in weakness. So he takes Abram and he makes this promise. And he says, Abram, I'm going to raise for you a people. Now later on, these people are captured by Egypt. You know that. We all know the story. Most of us either think of Charlton Heston or an animated cartoon. Let my people go from Egypt, right? He draws them out. Now why does he do that? Why does he do that? God has just promised that his glory is going to be coming. But he's also pulled a people out, so they would be a people for his glory. In fact, he says, you will be a nation of priests to display my glory. when he calls them out. In fact, Israel is God's glory through his people. It starts with Abraham. And it goes through his people. It goes through the giving of the law. And then we see that this is so important to God that he is offended greatly when they disobey. Seriously, when you look at, like, even for example, as they start to decline, right? You have the Davidic promise as well. You have the promise of this king. We see God saying, I'm going to glorify someone. I'm going to put someone on your throne forever. He's going to be great. We read in Psalm 2, God laughs when the nations make their plans. And he says, as for me, I've got my king on my holy hill, right? You guys can do whatever you want. Okay, kids, but I've got my plan. And he says, oh yeah, do homage to him. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. He says, I've got my plan for my glory. And even in Israel's decline, and Israel's decline is so tragic, because God is saying, God says in Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah 2, be appalled, O heavens. He's saying, stars, stand aghast. Now, when we think of something that is appalling, we think of these tragedies, right? For example, usually when we hear of tragedies, what are some of the reactions that we get? I remember 9/11. I remember what happened. I remember watching planes go into the Trade Center. And I remember covering my mouth, being aghast, because people were dying. And yet God is saying, a greater tragedy is happening here. My people, who I called for my name, who are supposed to be displaying my glory to the nations. This is the plan. This is what's supposed to be happening. What are they doing? They're rejecting me, the fountain of living waters, and instead they're digging for themselves broken cisterns that hold no water. And as John Piper talks about that, he gives this great example where he's saying, there's this beautiful water, and they're digging in the mud and the dirt, and they're sticking it in their mouth, and they're saying, oh, this is so refreshing. That's why God gets so offended. He's saying, I'm about my glory. You're supposed to be about my glory. And in the story, as we look at it, as Israel falls into further moral decay, God brought promised judgment, because he will display his glory even in judgment. But he also gave hope. He also gave amazing hope. In Isaiah 49:6, I just love this passage. It's too light of a thing for you to digest for my people. I will make you a light to the nations. Even there, God's laying a seed. See, this also was not plan B. Jesus was not plan B. Jesus was plan A as the fuller Israel. Even if God's people can't do it, if they are not displaying his glory, he is going to send someone who will perfectly display his glory. And this is where we arrive at Christmas time. This is where we arrive at Christ. God sent his son Jesus, added flesh to him, Jesus, God the Son. And God's full glory is revealed in Jesus Christ. I'm going to be preaching on Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and following there. But what Colossians 1 says is all that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, right? He's the exact, Hebrews 1:1-4 says he's the exact representation of his nature. Philippians 2 says that being in the form of God, he humbled himself and God exalts him. Jesus is God's glory revealed in flesh. We even see that in John 5:39, that Jesus is what everything in the scriptures is all pointing to. God is glorifying himself in the man, Jesus. In fact, on the Emmaus Road in Luke 24, Jesus says, all the prophets speak of me. He takes his disciples who are trying to grab this whole concept of him raising from the dead. He's been crucified. He's risen from the dead. And he takes them through. and explains how the scriptures all pointed to this, to him, to Christ. So God is about his glory. God is about his glory, and he displays it perfectly in Christ. Well, there's still some more left in the scriptures, if I remember correctly. And this is where we attach what is the mission of the church. See, the church is God's glory declared. We declare it. We declare the glory of God. We declare Christ. We proclaim him, as Paul would say. God's glory is declared through his people, through the church. Obviously, we can go to our Matthew 28, 18 through 20 passage. Jesus says, go make disciples, right? Making disciples being the principal word. You're going to make disciples. You're going to go as you're doing it, and you're going to teach them everything I command. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go make disciples. There is a declaration there. There's a teaching, an understanding of who this God is. In Luke 24, verses 46 through 48, you're going to preach and proclaim the repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In Acts 1, 6 through 8, you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the purpose for the royal priesthood, this temple that God is making, is that we would declare the excellencies of him who brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into his wonderful light. Ephesians, and brothers and sisters, this is through the church. This is through the church. The church, God has a church for his mission. It is a collection of individuals, but it is the church. And I firmly believe this. That is the church that is the agent of God's mission. I mean, obviously, the Spirit does the work. The church does the proclaiming. It's Jesus who's done the work, the finished work on the cross. In Ephesians 3:10, through the church. In Ephesians 3:21, through the church. He gave apostles and prophets in Ephesians 4:11 and 12. Why? So that the church would be built up to do what? To sit in pew chairs? No, to do the work of the ministry. It is the church that is involved in mission. It is the church that does mission. We do it. We declare Christ. And we declare him powerfully and boldly. Yeah, I want to pause here just for a second because I have to reflect on this. It is so amazing when you see when you see believers receive their Bibles for their first time. I mean, you saw those videos, right? That pallet of Bibles. I think I've seen 3 or 4. Every single time I see that, I get teary, right? Because they get to read what God has said. Now, this is why I'm digressing just a little bit. A lot of people might say, well, wait a minute, Ben, there was a time when the church really wasn't awesome about missions. Right? And it was actually kind of generally around the same thing that we sort of celebrated this last week. There are some that would say that the Protestant Reformation did not bring a reformation in missions. That the church was not doing the mission very well, if at all. And in some ways I would agree with them, but brothers and sisters, remember, most of the church didn't even have the scriptures. They didn't have a message to proclaim. Why? Because it was obscured. There's a scene in the newest Luther movie, the one that's it was done a couple years ago, has Joseph Fiennes in it, where Martin Luther hands Frederick the Elector his very young copy of the New German New Testament. The first time that the New Testament has ever been read in German. And he doesn't know what to do with it. And he holds it to his face. And he kisses it. I've seen videos of Chinese believers receiving the Bible for the very first time. And what do? They start weeping, but immediately they start opening it. And they start reading it out loud. They do what the church does. They were proclaiming the word. They were just reading it out loud. I love what those guys were saying, by the way, up there. Did you catch that? Australia, America will fall away, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Why? Because the word of the Lord carries the testimony of his son. God will be zealous for that. Even if it's obscured in Latin, even if it's not in the native language of those brothers and sisters in Papua New Guinea, yet. He's about his glory, and he uses his church to do that. So what is the church's mission? Well, if we really boil down, some key principles to understand is that the task of missions is to be sent with the purpose of proclaiming the gospel message. This message of God's glory in Christ, making disciples of the nations and building up local congregations, the church who reproduce other local congregations and are faithful to the gospel message, to the glory of God. That's the mission of the church. I find it very interesting. Ben, wait a minute. What about AIDS orphans? Or Ben, what about these areas where there's been such severe famine that they have to we have to help them? I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't help them. But what is the mission of the church? What has Jesus commanded us to do? Has to make disciples. Now, what I do find very interesting is there's a report called the Woodbury Report, and you have a lot of missions organizations that have that sometimes get very fuzzy about, well, we're going to build a hospital, and that's our mission. That is the mission. That is the mission of this church. We're going to just build a hospital. Just a hospital. I'm not saying a hospital with a chapel attached to it. I'm just saying a hospital. We're building a clinic, right? And is that really missions? Well, what I find very interesting is that organizations that are more concerned about the social transformation of a society, and churches that are more concerned about that, the effect that they have on the society as a whole is actually reverse. But whereas when you get Bible-believing, Jesus-teaching, gospel-proclaiming churches, they transform. Not because they are necessarily transforming through teaching proper farming methods, but because believers, motivated by the love of God, by the greatness of God, motivated by gospel realities, are reaching out to their community. That is amazing. And that is, again, the local church working and ministering. I love what I hear from going on in Uganda. Our church has been focused in Latin America for quite some time, but seeing what's going on in Uganda, that's local church work. They're reaching out, and they're caring for one another. That's amazing. That is God's glory through the church, proclaiming the gospel. That is what missions is. And by the way, God's mission still doesn't end with that. In fact, Piper says this, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is eternal, not man, because God is ultimate and not man. So when this age is over and the countless millions of redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, we see that in Revelation 5:9, missions will be no more. We won't need these flags. Praise God. It is a temporary necessity, but worship, being amazed at what God has done and reacting like Giants fans when the Astros win the World Series. Or louder. Worship abides forever. The end is, and God's mission is that his glory will be displayed forever. And at the end of time when all nations worship him. We see that Revelation 5, 9 through 10, Revelation 7, 9 through 12, Revelation 21 through 26. I'm particularly excited about that chapter. So we see this glorious city, and God's dwelling is with man, like it was in the garden, but we get to be with him. So what's the conclusion of all this? Why do I spend so much time talking about God's glory? Why we take this trip, and I don't think it was 20 minutes, I apologize, through the scriptures? Well, first of all, here's a couple implications. If God is all about his own glory, and he is all powerful, and he is all sovereign, and he's written all of history, God's mission is not going to fail. It will not fail. And we've seen that time and time again. The Reformation was the recovery of biblical truth. Why? Because it had been so obscured. I'm sure Satan was thinking, hey, this is great. We've got it hidden in just a few folks. There's this crazy guy named Huss that they put away. There's this monk named Luther. We kind of got him under our thumb. God did not. God takes the weak things to shame the strong. God does not fail. So if we tie, the church ties its mission to God's mission, it won't fail. That should be a relief. That really should. Because personally, declaring God's glory, aka through Jesus, to my family, to my friends, to my neighbors, or to my city, and letting God be the one that's in charge of the results? Whew. Talk about a weight off. Corporately, as the church, declaring God's glory in our cities or across the world, and depending upon God for the results versus us and our human ingenuity. Believe me, I've tried. I did some really crazy things as an early youth pastor, thinking that I could engineer the perfect type of ministry. And I had a ministry of 40 students in a small town, in a small church of about 80. It was very wide and very shallow. And then, like Luther, in some respects, I discovered a few things and started teaching those things, and the group shrunk. But the people that stayed, the people that were concerned about God's glory, and it's so wonderful to see a number of them being involved in ministry. I don't credit me for any of that. If anything, I probably hindered them. It's the word of God. It is his work that did it. So brothers and sisters, as we think of the mission of the church, it is intrinsically tied to God's mission, which is to glorify himself. And God will not fail. So we can go to Bundumujo. We can minister in Latin America. We can go, I believe Steve Fernandez is going to Bolivia shortly. He can go there. Why? And proclaim the truth of God. Why? And he will not fail. God will not fail. Even if there's a bad translator, God will not fail, ultimately. And we can rest in that. And we can look forward to Revelation 5:9, when there is a great crowd speaking all languages, Mexican dialects of Spanish. They'll be speaking Swahili. They'll be speaking French. They'll be speaking Chinese, Mandarin, Japanese. And they'll all be glorifying God. God will have accomplished his mission. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled. I am humbled. Because you are all about your glory, and you use the lips of a trembling 41-year-old man to speak your glory. You use the work of broken individuals in countries all over to speak your glory. You sent us the exact representation of your glory in your Son. Jesus, we thank you for your finished work on the cross, which pays for our sin. We thank you, Father, for adopting us into your family, making us family so that we could be worshipers of you and declare your glory. Spirit of God, we are thankful for your work, not only in us to see these things, to put our faith in these things, but Lord, that it is you that work in the hearts and minds of those that you are calling. Lord, we pray that you would do that. Do that in Bundibugyo. Do that amongst the people of Papua New Guinea as they read the scriptures, as they read them. Spirit of God, do that in our families. Do that through your church. Glorify yourself, Father. We pray these things, we beg these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.